If you will stand this morning together as we read from another familiar parable that Jesus told. It's found in Luke chapter 18, and it is the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so very glad to be together this morning, very glad to gather together any way that we possibly can. And so we are as we put our hearts to the worship this morning, we do so with a small group of people, but we do so with all of our hearts. And so let's look at God's word. And I told you to turn. What did I tell you to do? I'm looking at Luke 18, and it's a little small panic. Turn back a little bit. It is in my Bible still. It's been moved. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And I think my heart is much like Jamie has prayed this morning. Our heart is that in looking at the attributes of God, that we're asking God to cause our hearts to be greater worshipers, responding to who he truly is. This morning we're looking at God's mercy. And we're doing it through this particular story. And behold, there was a lawyer who stood up and put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "That you should love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all of your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he, that's Jesus, said to the man, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, the man, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied with this story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Now, which of the three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? And he, that is the lawyer, said, "The one who showed him mercy." And then Jesus said these words, "You go and do likewise." Father, I pray this morning for your people as we've gathered. Pray for those who are at home this morning as well. Pray for all those that will join us at some time this week around this message. And we pray, God, that you cause our hearts to truly love who you are in regard to your mercy. And in loving it, God, that you'd make us more compassionate and merciful people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We are in the series of attributes, and we are talking about the goodness of God, and we are making some distinctions between certain parts of or expressions of God's goodness. Because goodness is of the essence of God. It defines who he is, and therefore it defines everything that God does. Everything that God does is good. All of his dealings with us are good, in spite of the fact that we often cannot understand them at the moment or at that time. All that God does is good and for our good. Last week we looked at grace, a common word, the name of our church, grace. And we saw last week that grace is an extension of God's goodness that's extended to the undeserving. Always toward those who don't deserve it. It's goodness that they could never have earned. It's goodness that he does not owe them. It's goodness that he cannot ever owe them. As Jamie already prayed for us, that we might understand that when we receive the grace of God, we are people who receive grace, goodness, instead of judgment. That's the way grace is always poured out always upon those who do not deserve goodness from God. And because they can't earn it, we call it grace. Now, there's another aspect to God's goodness that we're talking about this morning. As you know, it is that aspect of God's goodness that we call mercy. Mercy is God's act of kindness and goodness that's expressed to those who are in distress of all sorts. That when God extends his goodness to the distressed, we don't just call it grace, though it is grace. We also call it more specifically mercy. Those who receive the goodness, the abundant goodness of God, who sustains us, who keeps us, who delivers us, we have received, in the midst of that distress, grace in the form of mercy. Mercy. That's our subject this morning, and the Bible has so much to say about mercy. Let me just sum it up for you. Here's what you would find if we had time to go through all the texts. You'd find something like this: that his mercies are great in the heavens, Psalm 57:10. That they never come to an end, Lamentations 3:22. That they are as high as the heavens above the earth, or as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him, Psalm 103:11. That there is none on this earth who can measure God's infinite mercy. As Christians, in Romans 9, we are called vessels of mercy. It's mercy that quickens the dead in their sins and makes them alive, Ephesians 2. It's an exercise of mercy that we are saved by grace, Titus chapter 3. It is by abundant mercy that we've been born again, 1 Peter chapter 1. And throughout our lives, the Bible would say to us, throughout your entire life, you are experiencing mercy in these forms. Mercy preserves you. Mercy sustains you. Mercy pardons you. It supplies, the supply of mercy is given to us and flows out of the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Mercy is a part of who God is. It's impossible for us to understand God apart from mercy. And mercy, goodness given to distress, those that are in distress, is grace in a particular form. It is goodness in a particular form. Grace and mercy are both words that are describing this goodness of God. And they're related to each other, as we've said. They are mercy. All acts of mercy are always grace. They're always undeserving. Next week we'll look at patience. Pastor Josh will preach to us about patience. I'm very much looking forward to that very practical sermon on what it means that God is patient with us and what it might look like in us, in this body, if we were to embrace patience as a true work of the Spirit of God that we value and we seek after. These are all expressions of God's goodness. They're all expressions of God's grace, because he doesn't owe us anything when he gives us his mercy. It's by grace. And when he extends that to us in the moment of our distress, we call it mercy. So that's what we're talking about this morning. Expressions of mercy throughout the Bible. They come in so many different sorts. If you've been the kind of person that has spent good time in the Psalms, you'll find that the psalmists are constantly appealing to God for mercy, deliverance, be my refuge, save me. And so we're talking this morning about a God who is in himself infinite, unchanging, unchangeable mercy. Mercy defines who he is, and mercy describes his activity for people who are in distress. So this morning I want to do a couple of things. I want to gather a good biblical understanding of mercy, and then we're going to try to illustrate mercy through the story that we've just read. And then I want to spend some time talking about how this business of mercy affects us as a people. And so let's get started this morning. I want you to understand the God of mercy. And I want to start there, if you're taking notes, in that passage that we've gone to a number of times already, Exodus chapter 34. It is at this period of time in history that God is meeting on Mount Sinai with Moses, and he reveals something very important about himself. This is what he says. The Lord passed before Moses and said to him, Moses, this is who I am. Verse 6, Exodus 34. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That is who God is. God's describing himself for all time in these particular words. And it's very interesting when you look at this text, what he's actually saying. There are three expressions of his goodness that we're also looking at. Grace, mercy, and patience that he describes. He says, this is who I am. I am good. Three expressions of my goodness will define me for all time. I am good. That means I'm gracious, I'm merciful, and I'm slow to anger. That is, I am patient. And then he sums up his self-revelation by pointing us to his steadfast love and his faithfulness. This is who I am. I'm the covenant-keeping God. I'm a God of steadfast love. I'm a God who doesn't wear out easily. I'm a God who doesn't give up on his people. That's who I am. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 3 and 4, Paul describes God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He is the God who comforts us in all of our affliction. That's mercy. And here we begin to see, I think, a connection between God's mercy and our distresses, because to understand them is to understand our subject this morning. He is merciful and he extends mercy to those who are in trouble, distressed. It seems to be the consistent testimony of Scripture that this is what mercy is. For instance, in Psalm 57, verse 1, David was running from Saul. He's hiding in a cave. And he writes these words, O God, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge until the storms of destruction pass by. The storms of destruction is his distress. He needs refuge because he's a distressed soul. And so he calls out to God, not just generally for his goodness, not just a little more specifically, his grace, but he's calling out to God to be merciful. Psalm 51, verse 1, David again is writing in this particular psalm, now overcome completely by his guilt, by his sin, with Bathsheba and against Uriah, and he writes these words, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. And when you begin to understand what mercy is, then you begin to understand those texts a little better. This is a man writing from a perspective of distress. He's calling out to God to be merciful. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 6, Pharaoh has determined that all the Hebrew boys that are living among them, or all the Hebrews living among them are a threat, but all the Hebrew boys must be thrown into the Nile and drowned. And one of the most providential ironies of the Bible takes place in this particular chapter, because it would be a member of the very house of Pharaoh who made such a ruling that would be the one who would take in, who would become the savior, small s, of the people and the deliverer of the people out of Egypt. The story is told like this. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women talked beside the river, she saw a basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened the basket, she saw that it was a child, and behold, the baby was crying, and she took pity. That's the word for mercy upon it. Indeed, this child was in distress. This child was put into a little homemade boat and sent out into the Nile in the hope, against all hope, that maybe God would deliver it, because it had a death sentence for simply being a male who was born among the Hebrews. And she had mercy on him and said, this is one of the Hebrew children, a baby in distress. And she had mercy upon him. Mercy is the expression of goodness toward those in trouble. But there's something more that I want you to see about mercy. Mercy is closely associated with compassion. The word compassion in English is made up of two words. It is the word passion, comes from the Latin, that really means suffering. And then the prefix come really means with. And so it's an idea of suffering with people. That's the idea of compassion. You come alongside people and you suffer with them. Remember in Roman Catholic theology, the emphasis around Easter time is around the passion of the Christ. It's the suffering of the Christ. Compassion is to suffer with other people. And so that's the central idea of compassion, that we feel the sting and the pain of someone else, that we experience the woundings of the wounded, that we experience the sorrow of the sorrowing. So that in both Old Testament and the New Testament, the word that's translated as mercy or pity and the words that are translated as compassion, they seem to be always working together. That it seems to be that compassion is the inward sympathy of the heart toward the distressed, and mercy are the actions to help alleviate that stress that compassion causes. Compassion is the work of the heart. Compassion is the feelings of sympathy. Compassion is the sorrowing with those who are sorrowing. And mercy is everything that I do and say that is meant to alleviate that particular distress. Compassion and mercy. For instance, in the New Testament, we see a lot of passages where people come to Jesus asking for mercy. Matthew 15:22 is one of those examples. A Canaanite woman came out and was crying out to Jesus, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon, and her demonization is the cause of my distress. Matthew 17:15, a man came to Jesus and said, Lord, have mercy on my son because he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water, and his behavior is a distress to me. So he comes to Jesus asking, as the woman did before, for mercy. Matthew chapter 20, verse 30. And behold, there were two blind men who were sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they couldn't see him, but they heard about him. They began to cry out with a loud voice, O Lord, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. We are men of distress. We are men who have faced trouble all of our lives. We are beggars in the streets. This is no life. Perhaps not with exactly the same regularity, we also find people in distress coming to Jesus asking for compassion. More than that, we see Jesus looking at people who are distressed and being moved by it. What we're doing right now is we're seeing that in the Old and the New Testaments, we have this dual connection of mercy and compassion, and we're seeing that compassion is a condition of the heart, and mercy are the actions that compassion creates toward people who are in distress. And so in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus goes ashore. He goes ashore from the boat. He sees a great crowd, and he has compassion on them because they are like sheep without a shepherd. And when he saw that they were sheep without a shepherd, he saw that they were people in distress, his heart was moved with compassion, and the text tells us that he began to teach them of the kingdom of heaven. The teaching of the kingdom is an act of mercy, but that feeling of sympathy, that sorrowing with those who sorrow, that feeling, the lostness of those who are lost, is what motivated Jesus to teach on that particular day. One is compassion, the other are acts of mercy. We see it again in Mark chapter 8. Jesus is speaking, I have compassion on this crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and they have nothing to eat. The great miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, was an act of mercy that came from the compassion of Christ. He saw them. He felt their distress. He felt their neediness. And he had compassion. His compassion led him to do one of the great miracles of the New Testament. Mark chapter 9, verse 22, or 20, yes, 22. The disciples brought a boy to Jesus. And when the Spirit that was in, when the Holy Spirit saw, I messed it up again. When the Spirit and the boy saw Jesus, immediately it conversed the boy. And he fell on the ground. He rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it is often cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, will you have compassion on us? Will you feel our pain? Will you feel our distress?" That's what they're asking of the Lord. This father is appealing to Jesus' heart. "Oh, please have compassion on us. Suffer with me. Help me. And I want you to help me by expressing that compassion through acts of mercy." And when it comes to our own salvation in Christ, it is oftentimes spoken of in terms of mercy. And if you don't really understand what mercy is, these verses that are so rich can just, the meaning of them can just kind of pass by. When you consider how the Gospels speak about the birth of Christ himself, in Luke chapter 1, we understand that the birth of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 1, the great Christmas story, is an act of God's mercy. It is mercy. Mary says so in verses 50 and 54 in her response to the angel. She calls the announcement of the angel that she will bear this Savior. She says that it's an act of mercy toward those who fear him and will be from generation to generation. In verse 54, she says the reason that this is happening is that God has remembered his mercy. In Zechariah's song, and just a few verses later, a song that's celebrating redemption that's come into the earth, he says that this is God's display of the mercy promised to the fathers. His son John, he is told, is going to be a one who comes and makes an announcement that the Savior has come. And his son John, his whole purpose was to give the knowledge of salvation to his people, the forgiveness of sins. And Zechariah says, this will be because of the tender mercies of the Lord. Tender mercies of the Lord. That he would see us in our distress and that he would give to us a Savior. I think this view of mercy changes the way that we understand some of the most familiar texts that we have, perhaps in the New Testament, arguably so, about our salvation. I mean, think about what understanding mercies very specifically means to this particular verse. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 or 5. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." Or in Titus chapter 3, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." These are very familiar texts. And yet what these texts are actually pointing us to is that the sending of Jesus is an act of mercy from God. His coming, his birth, is an act of a compassionate God being expressed in acts of mercy, sending Jesus to a desperate people, sending a people a gift that they haven't even asked for. That's compassion. The gospel is God's gift of mercy to a fallen world. It is a world that's so familiar with its distress that it no longer perceives that there's anything unnatural. And yet it drives us. It drives us to things to try to be satisfied. It's constantly driving us and causing us to even take good things and misuse them to the point that they become idols in our lives. Something good that we're trying to suck every ounce of life out of, because in our inmost being we are people in distress. And the gospel says that God, seeing and knowing what we are before we even ask Him, sends a Savior into the world that He might extend mercy to us. Mercy. That is what we understand of God. And now He illustrates this particular attribute in the most careful of ways. Point two is mercy illustrated. And I want you to see the story. The parable of the Good Samaritan is a parable about mercy. A parable that's told to a lawyer, and that is not a person who is expert in civil law, but one who is expert in religious law. That is, he's an expert in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he came to Jesus, and it says in verse 25, his whole purpose was to test him. That means that he's not coming to Jesus in order to be taught. He doesn't have a teachable heart. He's coming to Jesus in hopes that he can pose a question that Jesus will answer wrongly, or a way that he can expose him in some way. Question is simply this: what must I do to inherit eternal life? Saw the same question a couple of weeks ago with the rich young ruler. What good deed must I do so that I can inherit eternal life? Jesus answered him, "Well, you're an expert in the law. What does the law say?" And he said, "Well, the law says this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and with all your minds, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "That's exactly right. And if you'll go do this, you will live." You can imagine the quandary there. If you go do that, you will live. And the man, no doubt, thought that he was doing it and thought that he was all right. But what Jesus is actually communicating to him is not a rule that you can accomplish, but rather the fruit of a changed heart. Like the rich young ruler a few weeks ago, this lawyer came to Jesus looking for something he could do in order to put God as his debtor. And instead of a simple command that he thought that maybe he could keep, Jesus is pointing to an attitude of the heart in regard to God, who you can't see, and to his neighbor, who he can see. So go and love God with all of your being. Go and love God with all of your heart. Go and love God with all of your strength and with all of your mind. This is your obligation to God. Go and do. And then don't forget to love your neighbor as yourself. Don't forget to express the same love to your neighbor in the same way that you express it to God. Because eternal life is not a matter of keeping the right rules. It's a life of love toward God and toward the things that God loves. Go and do. You see, the man was looking for a cause, and Jesus gave him an effect. He was looking for a cause. What must I do to cause God to accept me? What Jesus gave him was not the cause, but the effect. Loving God and loving your neighbor is what people do who have been made new. Loving God with all their being and loving people in much the same way, that is what people do whose hearts have been changed by God. That's what happens when people love God truly, because the love of God has changed them. He comes looking for some way to put God as his debtor, and Jesus speaks to him about something that only God could do in his life. Truly loving God and truly loving our neighbor are the fruit of a life that has been made new by a radical act of God's grace and his goodness and his mercy. When a person is the recipient of God's great love in that way, they begin to live their life according to that love. When they receive this radical gift of mercy, they begin to live their life out of mercy. That is the mystery of the kingdom. What you receive, you begin to love. And as you love it, you begin to live likewise. But this man didn't let the conversation end. He wanted to justify himself in verse 29. And so he asked this question: who is my neighbor? And I think it's worth us considering. Might he rather have said, "How do I do that?" instead of who do I have to do it to? I think it reveals something of his heart. Jesus told the story in order to answer this particular question. Who do I have to love like this? Who is it? So he tells the story of a man who traveled down a very famous, dangerous road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's about 18 miles and it drops 3,400 feet in elevation. It is steep and a rugged hill country that winds through that area. And on the hillsides are bandits and caves for them to hide in and robbers. And this particular road is well known for this kind of treachery. Psalm 121 is perhaps written with this kind of idea in mind, coming from Jericho up to Jerusalem. But the psalmist writes, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And he asks the question, where is my help going to come from? And the answer is, my help will come from the Lord. But there's danger in those hills. This is the context of this story. It's the scene that Jesus picks in order to tell a story. And here's the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Verse 30. This is the man's condition. I want you to understand. It is a man in great physical distress. It is a man in need of someone's compassion because he is incapable of helping himself. There are three characters in the story. The first one is a priest. You might put him in the modern term as a pastor of a Christian church, probably named Grace, or better, Mercy. The pastor of Mercy Church comes along by chance. This priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Verse 32. This is a priest. This is a pastor. This is a religious man. This seems to be the very person that this man would need to just happen by. And his just happening by must have been in his heart true providence. A man like this, a priest, would have a sensitive conscience to the things of God. He would have a sensitive conscience to the distresses of people. He would be well acquainted with the heart of God. And so he would be a man whose heart would also be quick, as God's is quick, to be moved to compassion and acts of mercy. And if you're this man laying on the ground half dead, you must have thought, it's a priest! This is a good day. But the priest would not extend mercy. Oh, perhaps he feared that this man would be dead, and if he were dead and he came upon and touched him, then he would be ceremonially unclean, and that's a concern for a priest for sure. Or perhaps it was a fear that robbers would return and that his own life would be threatened. Whatever the excuse, when he saw the man, and when he saw him in his condition that he was in, when he saw him in the great distress that he was in, when he saw that he was incapable of helping himself, he did not help. He made every effort to avoid him by going to the farther side of the road, and he left the man in distress. Now, those that are hearing the story are hearing it in their own context, in their own culture, and they're understanding that Jesus just took a shot at the religious leaders of his day. Ah, but here's a layman now comes along. This is like a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader. This will be a lot better. He hasn't been poisoned in his mind and heart by seminary, and he comes along. Not a professional, just a layman who just chooses to love God. Not because he gets paid for it, but just because he wants to. And now this Levite comes along. Maybe he's a deacon. Whatever he is, he's a layman. A Levite was from the tribe of Levi. He assisted the priest in all kinds of duties. He taught the law of God, helped prepare sacrifices, and a great many other things. Surely this man, whose life was so familiar with the Word of God, so familiar with the law, so familiar with the teaching of Scripture, so familiar with the great promise of forgiveness of God, so familiar with the story of God's dealing with Israel, this would surely be a guy who would stop. But instead, Jesus tells the story, but when he came to the place and he saw the man, he repeats exactly the same thing that he said before. Verse 32, When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. Jesus is telling a story with some punch in it. He is now depicting the religion of the Jews in the most unmerciful of ways. He has now talked about the pastors, and now he's talked about those that the pastors train, and we're seeing something common in both of them. They do not have a heart that has the capacity to express compassion. One or two centuries before Jesus came into this world, the Jews thought very highly of one particular rabbi. His works and collected works is called the Ben Sirach. Here's what it says about the culture of the religious leaders. If you do a good turn to someone, know from whom you are doing it, and your good deed will not be wasted. Do good to a devout man, and he will receive a reward, if not from him, then certainly from the Most High. Give to a devout man, do not give to help a sinner. Do good to a humble man, give nothing to a godless one. Refuse him bread, do not give him any. It might be that you make him stronger than you are, and then you would be repaid evil twice over for the good that you've done to him. Because he becomes strong, he beats you up, and he takes all you have. So I'll tell you what we'll do, we'll just leave them alone. For, he goes on to say, for the Most High himself detests sinners and will repay the wicked with vengeance. Give to the good man and do not go to the help of a sinner. Friends, that is descriptive of what we're seeing in the story of the Good Samaritan, isn't it? Here are religious people of that day, and they're so concerned about other things, they have no time or energy to be concerned about those in distress. The religion of the religious does good to those who are good. The religion of the religious have time for people who are repentant. The religion of the religious have a great deal of time to expand and resources to give for those who are on the right side of shame and honor. The religion of the religious does good to those who are good and withholds the good, tender mercies from those who desperately need it. That's the story. I wonder if you've ever been in a position where you've refused to do good to those because their life is a mess and it was all their fault. I wonder if you've ever been in that position where you know that you're refusing to do good to someone who desperately needs that good done, and you're doing it for no other reason that they got themselves in that place all by themselves. Have you ever been there? Oh, I've been there. I've been there a lot. I've been there a lot because I clearly don't understand mercy. I wonder if any of us have looked at the distress of others. Perhaps people who walk in this church on any given Sunday, and from a distance you conclude that person looks like they're in distress. And knowing that there's only one way out of here, we find the furthest distance that we can to try to squeeze out that door without having to come upon them. And maybe you wouldn't have said it at the time that God doesn't like sinners and God has no compassion for those who are in distress. But I wonder if sometimes our actions haven't actually communicated just that point. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been that place that you have utterly forgotten who you are as a vessel of mercy? And forgetting who you are as a vessel of mercy has caused you to forget how to extend mercy? Have you been in that place where you've recognized that it's been so long since I felt true compassion towards someone in true distress that I'm not sure that my compassion works all that well? And so it's not a matter of why am I not being merciful. It's rather a bigger matter of why doesn't my heart break for people who are in a bad way? But there was a Samaritan in the story, and Jesus introduces him, and he's on his journey, and he comes to where he was, and he sees the man, and instead of following the way that the story is told, he sees him and passes by on the other side. When the Samaritan saw the man, he had compassion. You know what that means? His heart is breaking. He's imagining, what if it had been him? This traveler was not an Israelite. And if you know anything about the context in the New Testament, you will know that a Jew considers the Samaritan to be a foreigner, to be an alien, to be an enemy. In John chapter 8, verse 48, there was a statement made by the Pharisees that equated being a Samaritan to being someone who is demon-possessed. For a Jew thinking of the Samaritans, they considered them racially and religiously inferior, outcasts, enemies. For those who were hearing the story that Jesus was telling, there's no doubt if the pastor didn't help and the Sunday school teacher didn't help and the deacon didn't help, there's no in the world that the Samaritan's going to help. This guy's as good as dead. Because they couldn't conceive that this man even had enough heart to help. I think it's really difficult, though I've tried, to depict these three characters in a contemporary way so we can get the punch. I think probably pastors probably good enough. I think something like a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader or a deacon is good enough. But when it comes to the Samaritan, I struggled a bit. The Samaritan, I think, in order to really get the punch of the story, would have to be rewritten in our own day for us to really get the punch. It would have to be something like a militant America hater, hating jihadist. Now you get the story. A pastor came by and he was looking for a way out. He didn't want to stop and spend his time on such a person. And so he went by and left the man half dead. And then a Sunday school teacher whom he trained came by and saw the man in distress and then made his way around. And then an anti-American, American-hating jihadist came by. And when he saw the man in his distress, he broke his heart. That's the story. And it not only broke his heart, but this man had compassion. And it's critical to us. What did the compassion cause him to do? Well, here's the first thing. The compassion in his heart did not allow him to pass by on the other side. There was something in his heart. There was an identification with distress. It did not allow him to escape. It didn't allow him to make excuses. It didn't allow him to say, "Do not accept," on his phone. He wasn't looking for a way around. It was compassion that drove him to him. Compassion did not allow him to ignore the man's condition out of a personal concern for his own safety. I mean, there are robbers on the road, or this man wouldn't be in this particular condition. And yet it was compassion that drove him to forsake those fears in order to do good to this man. Of the three characters in the story, the only one that really had risk here was this militant, America-hating jihadist. If someone comes upon me down this road and he sees me with this person half dead, they're going to assume that I'm the one that did it. It was compassion that drove him to put those fears aside. And what did he do? Well, he attended this man the best he could right there on the spot. He took oil and wine. And he applied it to his wounds. And whether they understood it at the time or whether it was just some old wives' tale, I don't know. But wine and oil would have been very useful for cleansing and for relieving some of the pain. And the wounded man was too weak to walk. And so this America-hating jihadist put this man upon his own donkey and he himself walked. And when he got him to the inn, he cared for him the very best that he could. He cleansed his wounds. He brought him to the inn. Out of his own resources, he gave to this man in distress. He didn't stop and say, now tell me exactly how you got to this thing, this position in life. Exactly. This doesn't happen to people all day long and every day and every way. So tell me what you've been doing. No. No, I'm sorry, I can't help you. That's not the story. No, the story is just simply the expression of mercy because of a heart of compassion. And when his schedule didn't allow him to stay there in the inn any longer, he saw to it that someone else would care for him. He personally financed the nursing of this man back to health. He gave them money that would have more than covered weeks of care. And then made a promise, maybe signed a blank check. Look, anything else that he needs, put it on my account. I'll pay you for it. This is mercy. Mercy is costly. It's sacrificial. The kind of response that the Samaritan gave to this particular man was an act of mercy. That's clear. The love that God intends for us to have for our neighbor is precisely the kind that's demonstrated here. Compassion leads to acts of kindness. Jesus ends this little story by asking this lawyer, so which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell in among the robbers? And the man said, the one who showed mercy. I want you to see, he couldn't even say the Samaritan. It can't even come out of his mouth. The one who showed mercy. And here again we see this connection. The man had compassion on this man who was destitute. And Jesus equated that compassion to works of mercy. This is the kind of love that God has for our neighbors. And that's really the punch of the story. And those who love God truly with genuine hearts are those who love the people in that God loves and loves them in the way that God loves them. God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. To love them with mercy is to love them as God loves them. To have hearts filled with compassion for the distressed is to live like God lives. Jesus said to him, then go and do likewise. Verse 37. Go and do as the Samaritan. Let the Samaritan be the model of your life. Go and do as the jihadist has done. Show mercy as an act of love to those in need. What a story. What difference would that story make on our culture? What difference does that story make on the culture of Grace Church? That's our third point. The lawyer thought that the neighbor was a noun, someone, a person, place, or thing. To him, a neighbor was a burden. To him, a neighbor was someone who was obligated. He was obligated to help. But to Jesus, a neighbor is what he wants us to be rather than something that we have. For Jesus, it's even maybe better to describe that for Jesus, a neighbor is something that we are supposed to become. I think this is difficult teaching, don't you? Well, I think it's very difficult. I think it's very difficult to think that kind of expressions of mercy would then become dominant in all of our lives. I mean, doesn't Jesus know how limited we are in terms of time? Doesn't Jesus know how limited we are in terms of extra money and resources? If it takes a lot of money to put someone up in a hotel. If it takes a lot of money to feed someone and to care for someone. And doctors are expensive. It takes a lot of money to take someone to the emergency room. Doesn't Jesus realize how costly it would be in Kalispell in 2020 for us to begin to be merciful to people? I mean, does he have any idea how our church budget would have to radically change if we were going to have a large amount of money that we could just give out to people who are in distress? Does he have any idea how many people are in distress in 2020? And then he sends a pandemic right about the time we're going to talk about mercy? Does he have any idea? Of course, the answer to the question is yes, he does, in fact. I want you to understand, and I want you to really appreciate this truth. That as Jesus is telling us the story of the Samaritan, he's actually telling us the story of himself. He's the one who came into the world because he saw nothing but the world who was in distress. He saw people living in the most awful of ways. He saw people being robbed and shamed and left half dead by the pursuits of their life. It was him who saw us. It was he who was rich and became poor for our sake. It was he who was to be honored, who became shamed on the cross for us. It was he who gave his own life so that we might live. Yes, he does understand the cost. Yes, he does understand completely what he's saying when he tells the story of a good Samaritan, and he sees to it that it's put in our Bible, oftentimes in Luke 10, other times in different places, so that we can find it and see it and read it, and we can be moved, and our hearts can make sure we never become the religious people that the Jews became. Yeah, he understands. Yes, he gets it. He understands the cost. And he understands that in his lavishing of grace upon a people like he has upon us, Jesus understands that we are recipients of grace. Jesus understands that the people that he is forming and has been forming through centuries, the people of God that he's drawing to himself, drawing men and women and children out of the whole host of the nations around us, and he's bringing them into his own fold, and he's doing it by grace, and he's doing it by mercy. He's making us his. And it's to us that he says, go and do likewise. It's to us who have received great mercy that he then says, go and do what has already been done to us. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. Go and do. Go and be merciful because you've received mercy. Do you know that that was actually a text in Luke chapter 6 verse 36? Be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Or here's another in Matthew 18, 32 through 35. The parable of the unmerciful servant. The one who would not be merciful. Here's the punchline, verse 33. And should you not have mercy for your fellow servants as I have had mercy on you? Or maybe to make this even more straightforward to us, Jesus tells a story. Matthew tells a story about Jesus in Matthew chapter 9. He tells a story about Jesus reclining around a table inside a house. And around Jesus were tax collectors and sinners. And they were not only there, but they were there with him. No social distancing. They were all close. And they were reclining at table with Jesus and with Jesus' disciples. And when the Pharisees came and saw all of this that was going on, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But they said it loud enough for Jesus to overhear it. And then in verse 12, when Jesus heard it, he said, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. And then he said this, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus did not come to earth in order to congratulate a few religious people or religious leaders. Nor did he come in order to associate with respectable people. His business was with sinners. His business was with people in distress. His business was with people who caused their own distress. This is the ministry of Christ. His ministry was a ministry of compassion. Learn what this means, he said. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In this particular context, I think it's right for us to understand that what Jesus is saying, I don't care so much about what you're willing to live without or what you're willing to give if you're not willing to express compassion through acts of mercy to those who have need. Or maybe we should say it like this, I don't care how much you give out of your excess. And I don't even care if you give sacrificially to those who are good and righteous if you're not willing to give in the same way to people who are absolutely distressed. Friends, American Christianity makes so much out of particular gifts. Our churches are all dominated by particular gifts: teaching, preaching, some administration. That's what runs the American church. But those aren't the only gifts that Jesus gives to the church in order for us as a body to reflect Him. He also gives gifts of mercy. He gives people gifts of grace and compassion. I think it's at least something for us to be thinking about. Where are the gifts of compassion working among us? If there are no places for the gifts of compassion to be at work, then those people with the gifts of compassion are never showing those of us who don't have the gift of compassion. Maybe we have the gift of teaching or administration or other things, but we need to see what it looks like so that we can become more merciful ourselves. Now, it seems like in the last many decades, the gifts of compassion have gone outside of the local church. They found places to serve outside the church. They serve in places like Hope, Pregnancy Ministries. They serve in places all around the country that are reaching out to people who are in distress. Why do those outside the church have to form such ministries? Well, I'm not here to make a big defense about it, but could it possibly be that the local church in America, so bent on teaching the right things, has simply not spent enough time cultivating the gifts of compassion? Friends, if the gifts of compassion are not operating in this particular church, we never really put the gospel of God's grace on display in a way that's attractive. Does the gospel break our hearts for the lost? Does the gospel cause our hearts to remember we have been recipients of mercy? Do when we come together and sing, are we singing about the mercy of God that we remember receiving ourselves? Are we singing about the God who extends mercy to the distressed? Are we taking encouragement that regardless of what my particular distress might be, that He will hear and He will answer and He will be my refuge and He will be my deliverer? Why? Because I'm so good? No, because I am in need, and that's the way God works. And if the church would gather and we would sing together about God's grace toward the undeserving, that's me. And we would sing of His mercy towards those who are in distress, that's usually me. And if I could sing with all my heart of God's grace expressed in patience with me because I am so quick to be stupid, then my singing would be fresh and alive, and Jesus would be the one that I need most. Isn't that the goal? Was it Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, the goal of preaching is worship. I want you to see Him. And in seeing Him, I want your heart to be broken for the world that we live around, a world that does not understand its own distress. But you and I understand the distress of this world. Oh, church, don't become impatient with a world that's in distress. Be better at having mercy. Don't become frustrated with a world who doesn't get the gospel. Instead, be better at cultivating compassion. Let your heart break for the lost. Let your heart break for the destitute. Let your heart break for those in need. Let your heart break for them. Don't protect it. Don't protect it. The church needs to be merciful because God is merciful. And there's not a better reason that we have. God is a merciful God. Therefore, His people should be people of mercy. Last week I asked you a question. What if a homosexual couple came and sat on your row? What would you say to them? What would you do? And last week we were talking about grace, and so many of you said at the end, or during the week, you know, I thought about that a lot and I have no idea. But when mercy gets a hold of your heart, maybe you'd have an answer that grace alone didn't give you. I think when we're merciless, we might see a homosexual couple that comes in the church and you might say something like, The religious leaders of the first century might have said something like this: I'm so glad you're here because you obviously need Jesus. And do you hear what a lack of mercy those words are? Wouldn't it be better if that couple comes into our church? Wouldn't it be better than everyone trying to exit out the side? Wouldn't it be better for everyone and their stories of receiving mercy from God to start coming out? Wouldn't it be better to say to them, I'm so glad you're here, because every one of us was caught in a distress we couldn't get out of ourselves. And every one of us that are here were rescued by the King. We are rescued by mercy. I'm glad you're here because mercy is here. I'm glad you're here because we're celebrating mercy. I'm glad you're here because He's the God who comes into our distresses even when we don't know we have them. And He sets us free. And you just happen to visit the church this morning that's filled with people who know without a doubt that yes, you need Jesus, because we needed Jesus and we found Him. And that's why we're glad you're here. We're glad you're here because we found Him, or rather, He found us. That's what a church of mercy looks like. I meet people out in the parking lot thrilled they're here, because this is the place that we all discovered mercy. We're glad you're here because we're going to sing about a God you need to know, because we need to know, and we do know Him, and that's what causes us to sing. Mercy. Passion. That's who God is. Let's stand and pray.